Well, let me pray for us before we read. We're going to be getting to chapter 8 and verse 31 to the end of the chapter this evening. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our righteousness, that you are our great high priest who prays for us. And we come this evening needing to hear from you. We need you to speak to us. We need you to tell us about your Father. We need to hear about your purposes and your plans. And above all, we want to know you. And so we pray that you would make yourself known to us as we hear from your word this evening. Amen. Been working our way through Romans this term, and here we are, chapter 8, verse 31. Listen in to what God is saying here. Verse 31, what then shall we say in response to these things? That's everything else we've seen so far. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who is on your side? When you've got a project that needs doing, who do you need? Much to my shame, if I want to sort my garden out, I have got no chance of being able to deal with that. I need my mum. She knows gardens. She's brilliant. If I want to put a TV bracket up on the wall, mum is not going to help me with that, but I need my dad for that one. There are just things in life that I've come to understand are on the edge of my skill set. I just don't feel able to do them on my own. One of the reassurances we had when we moved up to Nottingham 3 years ago was sitting down with our son's consultant in the hospital in Exeter. And as he said to us, well, if you're going to move anywhere, Nottingham would be the place you want to move to. Because the guys in the hospital there, they really know their stuff on this. It's a huge relief to think we've got them on our side. Watching Politics Live is one of my occasional guilty pleasures at lunchtime. It's hard not to be taken in by the chaos of British politics at the moment, wherever you stand on any of the issues. And a recurring sense of theme in that. Are we on the politician's side or are they on our side? Who's on whose side in all of this? Who's on your side? Most things in life are not things that we can do on our own. We need parents or doctors or politicians. There are moments in life where it matters to have someone on your side. Well, here with Romans 8 in front of us this evening, here's the question of whether you have God on your side as you face life. And the implications either way are going to be big, aren't they? If God is against you as you face what this week brings or this month or this year, well, what chance have you got if God is against you? If God is for you in those things, what might be possible then? We're going to see here how God is for us in his good news. And the first area we're going to see that in is that God is obviously for us. Have a look with me at verse 31 to 32 here. There are four phenomenal words in this verse. Four words, God is for us. If we were to sit here this evening and try and sum up Christianity in four words, well, there are a number of ways you could do that. How about Jesus Christ is Lord? That's a decent summary, I think, of the Christian faith. Or Christ and him crucified. There's four more words that are pretty good. But God is for us, I think, is right up there on the list of how you might summarize the Christian faith. God is for us. Now, that's not a claim that most religions would make. Buddhism and humanism don't really believe in God, so they're not going to make that claim. Even though if they say, well, good things will happen to good people, so be good and then somehow everything's on your side. And in other religions, well, it's quite a stretch to say that God is on your side. Most of them would simply say, well, if you be a good person, then the odds might be in your favour. Try hard, you might put God in a position where he has to reward you, even though he doesn't really want to. And he would like to avoid having to do that. But if you're good enough, then he'll kind of have to. That's a long, long way from saying God is for you. Now, when Paul writes these words, you can see in the verse there, it's framed with a question, if God is for us. But the claim very clearly here is, he is. He is for you. What do you make of that claim? See, Christian faith isn't built on our good deeds persuading a deity to side with us. The heart of the Christian faith is that the triune God has stepped into the pages of history to do something that proves he is for you. Like Shakespeare writing himself into the play, God has written himself into the story of this of his world. To do what? Why has he done that? Well, see the event here that he describes. That God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God is for us. He did not even hold back his own son from us. He didn't hold back his own son. Therefore, you can know he is for you. Earlier in Romans, back in chapter 3, verse 25, we see God the Father put forward his son Jesus to be a sacrifice of atonement. We've sung of it this evening that Jesus bore the wrath that human beings deserve. That Jesus died in our place. Because our rebellion against God couldn't just be let off. The wages of sin is death. Death for us, or death for a substitute who takes our place. One or the other. And Paul writes here that God did not spare his own son. But God put forward his own son. And that's what defines us. It's not what we do, it's what God the Father has done for us. And here's the good news, God gave us his son. Where all other stories will ask us to try our best, here we find God the Father giving of his very best. When helping someone else is going to cost me, I easily have second thoughts. And yet God looks at the state of sinful humanity and he does not withhold the one who is most precious to him. The cross of Christ is the outstanding event in human history. And we can say of that, there, God has made it obvious. He is for us. What does that mean for us? Firstly, I think it tells us that there really is no other way to be saved. Because if there was, God would have done that. If he'd go to the lengths of giving his own son for you, then you can know that that is the only way that anyone is going to be saved. There is not going to be a better plan than that. Secondly, it indicates that there's nothing lacking in God's rescue of you. There was nothing more that God could have done. And if giving his son can't save you, do you really think anything you can do can top that up? That you can make up the difference? No, there is nothing lacking in what God has done. And the third thing it means is the main thing that Paul draws out here directly. That since God the Father has done this, then he will graciously give us all things. If he would give his son even to death for us, then there's nothing he will hold back for us. In other words, God is for us. You have security in him. You're adopted by him, as we've seen in previous weeks. You've been promised eternity with him. God gave you his son, and more than that, he gave us his son. Do you notice that? It's an antidote to individualism here. That as you bear the physical, emotional, mental costs of following Christ, well, be Christian and let us be church together. He has done this for us. Church is a place where we can share our struggles. Church is a place to remind one another of what God has done. Reminding because we forget. Reminding because we doubt. And we're going to see here particularly how that happens because of accusations that come against us and because of suffering that we experience. And reminding is at least one of the reasons why this evening we'll come to the Lord's table. To eat bread and to drink from his cup. To see again how the Father did not spare his Son, but gave him up for us. Here we remember. And here we revel and we rejoice as well, because there is a God in heaven who is for us. We can come here and ask him to warm our hearts, to move our affections. We can sing it out, as you have done already this evening. Worship him and enjoy his magnificent grace to us, especially as he comes and feeds us at his table this evening. God is obviously for us. The evidence is clear. And more than that, we can say this, number two, God is legally for us. You can see that in verse 33 and 34 if you have a look at it. It's not easy to believe that God is for you, is it? It's been embedded in the sin of our first parents, Adam and his wife, to suspect that God is not really on our side. That was Satan's argument. That God's judgment's not real, that God is out to spoil your fun by denying you good things because he doesn't really favour you. And Satan whispers those doubts into our hearts like poison injected into our veins. And so Paul poses the question here, if God is for us, who can be against us? And in particular, who can bring any charge against us? It's a law court question, isn't it? Satan will come and bring his charges against Christians. It's what he does. He will tempt us to despair because we've sinned. He will tell us of the guilt within us as we grow and see fresh depths of our own sin. Every Christian will hear that voice in their conscience, in their mind, in their heart. I'm convinced you have that experience because I do too. We will be tempted to despair and to doubt. Well, what can be done when that happens? Well, notice a few things that are going on here. See who it is that Satan is going to do this to. To those whom God has chosen. God's chosen people, or God's elect, we might say. Election is just a word for grace, and we're going to see more of that when we get to chapter 9. But here, just for now, to know that we are chosen by God is another way to say that God has saved us, that he rescued us, that he reached out and he found us. Even as we were running away from him, or even as we were getting up in his face, he came and found us. We might begin in faith thinking, I chose God. But as we grow, we begin to see more of the depths of our sin. We realize that it wasn't our decision that saved us. It wasn't our seeking that saved us. It was that God came to seek and save us. And isn't that a joyful relief to see that he did? We love to make our own contribution. We want to have our say. But along with that can come a nagging fear. Because if it depends on me, I might mess this up. My sin might disqualify me. And Satan comes to accuse. But God chose us. We don't earn our way in, and we can't fail our way out. We don't earn our way in, and we can't fail our way out. And I would guess that most of us are clear that we can't earn God's acceptance. I suspect we're less clear about how we stay in his grace. But you cannot fail your way out of God's acceptance of you. God is for you legally. He has chosen you, rescued you. And secondly here, notice it's God who justifies. It is God who justifies, Paul says at the end of verse 33. Here's our legal standing in God's eyes. And it gets questioned by Satan because of our sin or because of the suffering in our situation. As he says to us, well, surely God doesn't want you. Surely God isn't on your side. Otherwise, you wouldn't be in that situation. No, says Paul, it's God who justifies sinners. It's God who takes moral failures and declares us righteous in Christ. Of course we've sinned. Of course we fail. But God isn't marking our homework to see if we'll pass. He's already written 100% at the top of the page. It's God who justifies us. He counts us righteous. We've been acquitted in the criminal court, even though we should have gone down for what we did. We're counted righteous in Christ. And more than that, it's not just here, the criminal courts where we're acquitted, it's that we're adopted in the family courts. We've been adopted as sons in Christ. And there's nothing lacking in that, nothing in question, and there never ever will be anything in question of that. Despite all that Satan will say to accuse us. Martin Luther famously wrote about what he did when charges rose in his conscience. He said this, "When the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this, I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also." You can know that God is for you. Legally, he has bound himself to you. And thirdly here, not only has God graciously chosen sinners, not only has God graciously justified sinners, but Christ who died and rose prays for us. He prays for us. He intercedes for us. At the end of verse 34, you can see that. He's at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. As the hymn puts it, he ever lives and pleads for me. Do you know that? I wonder if you've ever played Six Degrees of Separation. The idea that you can, however tenuously, connect any two people on the planet via a chain of six people. So you can get from you to the Queen or Miley Cyrus or Dina Asher-Smith via six people. Can you do that? My best card to play in this is my best claim to minor celebrity connection, I think. It shortcuts me a little bit on this game. It's that my sister's university housemate in her final year at university was the football commentator Jackie Oatley. They're still Facebook friends, so I can go on there and see we have a mutual friend. I can prove it to you. But here's the thing, I've never met her. We don't know each other. We're never, ever going to meet each other. It's entirely tenuous. But when it comes to God, it's not like that. We don't have to play that kind of game to see if we can get in. There are no degrees of separation, no tenuous connections. No, if you believe God's good news, then the Holy Spirit lives in you, as we've seen in previous weeks. The Holy Spirit and Jesus both pray for you. And God the Father gladly hears those prayers. You know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they know you. Whatever accusations the devil makes, Jesus speaks to his Father. You did not spare me, Father, but you gave me up for Megan. I gladly died the death that Rob deserves. Priyan is adopted into the family. Claire is counted righteous, not condemned. Oh, it's true, we're high maintenance. We're a mess. But Jesus is an expert in helpless cases. and your case has been signed and sealed. God is for you legally. And nothing is ever going to change that. And that legal status then comes with boundless love. That's the third thing for us to see here. Not only is God obviously for you and legally for you, he is lovingly for you as well. Have a look with me at verse 36 to 39. Here's the mystery of it all. Can it be that someone can be a Christian and be the scum of the earth? Can the God of heaven be on your side and you be losing in life? Well, the Bible says right here in these verses, yes. A Christian is, we'll have a look at it, verse 37, more than a conqueror. A Christian is a victor, they're triumphant, but not as the world understands triumph. Now, what do these verses have? A whole list of the troubles and losses that someone who is a Christian could face in this world. These verses are pretty comprehensive, aren't they? It's a long list of different things. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Being affected by angels, demons, present, future, powers, height, depth. Anything else in all creation, just in case the list wasn't comprehensive enough. Here is our life story. And one way or another, we lose everything. And God is for us. God loves us. Even if everything else appears to be against us. Someone might ask, if God loved us, surely we would not suffer. But Paul says, quoting from Psalm 44 in verse 36, as it is written, here's what the Bible says, here's what God says about this. You only have to read Psalm 44, written 1,000 years previously. Here is the life of a faithful friend of God. For your sake, we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. How can that be the victorious Christian life? How can someone dying be more than a conqueror? Well, think about it. I'm a Christian because God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. Why would my life as a Christian be, as an adopted son of God, be unlike God's son? Unlike God's son who was led to the slaughter. Christian biography is not triumph as the world understands it. Today, to be Christian looks like dying with a rock-solid hope of resurrection to come. That's what it is to be a Christian. And the so-called prosperity gospel teaches the very opposite of this. And so many people are taken in by it. It says, well, since God is rich, since he has everything, then surely his people will be too. If God loves you, you'll be wealthy and healthy and prosperous. And many of us would say, well, no, of course that's not true. But practically, don't we often live exactly like that? How often does our sense of God loves me line up with my comfort? And yet when we tie God's love of us to our comfort and our ease, our faith tanks when hardship comes. And these verses tell us that they will come. And we might try to be brash and confident, behave like the kind of people who said the Titanic was an unsinkable ship. But that kind of confidence doesn't stop you hitting an iceberg. That kind of confidence doesn't stop the ship from sinking. There's a softer version of all of this. It's the way that sometimes we speak about being blessed when things are going well in life. And we should praise God when things go well, but can we say we're blessed when everything goes pear-shaped as well? Can we say we're still loved then? Because Romans 8 says that those in Christ are always blessed, whether they are in plenty or in poverty. And particularly when you get to the very end of yourself, when the pressure is on, when you want to despair, never conclude, God does not love me. Don't consider yourself to be on the outskirts of his love. You are right in the heart of his tender care. And so go to him. It's possible to respond to that kind of situation with bitterness. You've probably done that. You probably will do that. That's not uncommon. And yet, even then, he loves you. If nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God, then your ungodly response to suffering cannot separate you from the love of God. When you mess up, and then when you hang your head in shame that you messed up, he's still for you. Will you have him? Will you believe him? Will you turn around and go to him? He is for you. Charles Spurgeon is said to have put it this way: I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages. Suffering can feel relentless, wave after wave beating against us. Can we kiss the waves? Can we welcome them? It's really tough to do. But maybe we can begin to say in them, this is not God against me. That in Christ I am loved by God, even in this tough situation. So let me go to him. Let me be thrown against Jesus, the rock of ages. Which is not to say it won't hurt deeply, nor grieve us terribly. This isn't about mind over matter. This isn't, I can just be confident and it'll be okay. No, cut us, we bleed. Take away everything, we weep. We might present ourselves as strong people, but few of us are. We're fragile and we're loved. When a Christian loses their health and their wealth and their freedom, then they no longer have those things. And yet none of that should be interpreted to mean that God does not love that Christian. It's quite the opposite. That Christian is loved in their lack. And in that moment, dying all day long, led like sheep to slaughter, they look very Christ-like. The end of Romans 8 is the emotional high point of this letter, probably. Maybe even one of the emotional high points of the whole Bible. These words are delight-inducing. Maybe you know those last few lines of this chapter really well. You turn to them, but they are words said and words to be believed in the context of the brutal experience of becoming more like Jesus. In life, parents and doctors and politicians and friends and money and health, all of those things can be hugely helpful. And all of those things can fail us. But God, no, he promises that when we're accused and when we lose everything else, we can be sure he is for us. And here we see he's doubly for us. He's for us legally and he's for us lovingly. Because Christ died on the cross and because here in the page that's open in front of you this evening, he promises that he is for you. To use the language of the Jesus Storybook Bible that many of us have read with our children, in Jesus we have God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Let's pray. As we do that, we're going to come to the communion table in just a moment. So if those who are serving for us this evening are able to come forward while we pray, that would be great. Father, here we are with your word in front of us, exposing who you are and who we are. And you know us. You know how easily we doubt, how easily we believe Satan's lies, that we're too bad, too messed up, how easily we love the comforts in life and then we assume that because those things are taken away that you don't love us anymore. Father, we get it wrong. We need your son. We need your promises. That's our only hope. That's our confession this evening. Father, we come to you as people with empty hands. We don't bring anything to the table. We've got nothing in ourselves, just our sin, just our need of you. And so this evening, would you meet us? Would you provide for us? Would you remind us of what we already knew? Would you freshly teach us of the things that we had not fully realized before? That we might revel more deeply in your great love for us. That we might rest in the safety of that love. That we might know you more truly and more deeply. And all that for the praise of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This evening we have the opportunity to come to the Lord's table to do what Jesus told us to do. Our practice as we do that is to pass the bread around the room, to take it, to hold on, to wait. Someone will pray for us, give thanks, and then we'll eat together. We'll do the same after that with the cup. This is a table you get to come to with empty hands, bringing nothing of yourself. A table to come to knowing that if God is for you, then this is for you. If God is for you, this is for you. Hear these words that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Here in bread, we remember his body broken, that God did not spare his Son, but gave him up for us.